Aaron has been ill, so we're grateful for Gary stepping in with his choir and orchestra. Wonderful congregational singing as well. Amen. A few months ago, I read an article that had been published in the New York Times, written by two journalists on the persecution of Christians in the Hindu-dominated country of India. You know, while we tend to focus on persecution in the Middle East, and for good reason, we can overlook the growing hostility and intensity of persecution in places like India. Well, Jeffrey Gettleman and Suhasini Raj wrote about a faithful pastor whose church had been shut down, some 400 members told to never meet again. Their pastor, Vinod Patil, was warned by Hindu authorities that if they caught him preaching, they would have him killed. The article records a typical day for this pastor, who is now shepherding an underground church. The article reads, he leaves his house quietly, never with a group. He jumps on a small Honda motorbike and putters past little towns and scratchy wheat fields, his Bible hidden inside his jacket. He constantly checks his mirrors to make sure he is not being followed. On this cold winter day, Pastor Patil arrived at a secret service in an unmarked farmhouse. He quickly stepped inside. On a dusty carpet that smelled like sheep, church members waited for him. As he stepped forward, a dog outside barked and a church member whispered, "What was that?" Pastor Patil reassured them that God was watching over them no matter what might happen. He opened his well-worn Hindi language Bible and rested his fingers on Luke chapter 21, a passage for his fearful yet faithful flock. And with his own voice trembling, he read, "They will seize you and persecute you. They will put some of you to death. Everyone will hate you because of me." This happens to be the expectation the Lord predicted for his followers, a description, frankly, of church history now 2,000 years old. I couldn't help but think as I read that the freedom that we have as a church in this country is unique. It is historically unusual. It is something to be grateful for, not taken for granted. Well, Jesus has begun delivering his great prophetic sermon called the Mount Olivet Discourse, and the breaking of the seals. Jesus says here in Luke 21 and verse 11, there's going to be terrors and great signs from heaven. The book of Revelation describes these cosmic disturbances, like the sun growing dark black, a reference to black goat hair covering it, asteroid showers hitting the surface of the earth during the tribulation. We know from history that in 1909, one asteroid struck a sparsely populated area in Siberia, and like an atomic bomb, it leveled 700 square miles. The combined square miles of Cary, Raleigh, Holly Springs, Apex, Morrisville, combined is less than 300 square miles. So you can imagine the carnage and destruction in the Antichrist. There's no defense for this. I thought it was humorous and transparent when a NASA scientist was asked what to do about Earth being struck by an asteroid. He said the best thing you can do is try not to think about it. Well, with the opening of the sixth seal, more devastation from the wrath of God, most of the human race will have already concluded it is the wrath of God. In fact, John records in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 16 that people will still refuse to repent. They'd rather die than repent. So they're calling out to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide from us the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come." Revelation chapter 6, verse 6, 16 and 17. The wrath of the Lamb has come. The Greek construction of this phrase doesn't mean they believe the wrath of God has now arrived with the breaking of this sixth seal, but that everything up to this point is indeed the wrath of the Lamb. They correctly conclude that everything up to this point, the midpoint of the tribulation, the bloodshed, the global war, the mega earthquakes, the famine, the pestilences, now these asteroids, all of it is nothing less than the obvious wrath of God. See, here in Luke chapter 21, which is where I invite you to go back with me, we're going through this Mount Olivet discourse. Here's a warning Jesus is giving them and us that's now 2,000 years old. Are you listening to it? What have you personally done about his warning of coming wrath? Have you run to the safety of Christ? Because he's going to save his people from his wrath. He's going to rapture the church ahead of time and deliver us to the Father's house. Now, with that review, Jesus says here in Luke 21 and verse 12, "But before all this," this is where we stopped last Lord's Day. Note that time stamp. "Before all this," signifying before the rapture of the church, which then leads into the tribulation and all of these troubling times intensify. Before any of this takes place, here's what you can expect as a Christian living in these pre-rapture days. Here's what you can expect out of life. Here's what you can expect during your lifetime. Let me tell you ahead of time, again, Jesus is basically going to describe 2,000 years and counting of church history up to this very day. Now, let me break down his description into six characteristics for our study. Number one, we can call the first characteristic general persecution. Notice the opening line of verse 12. "But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you." This is to be your expectation. To lay hands on is a reference to being arrested. They're going to arrest you. They want you out of the way. They want your testimony to be silenced. Dale Davis wrote in his commentary on this text that the world might occasionally smile at Christians, but on the whole of history, Christians are the objects of derision and anger and hostility and this raging wrath, mockery, hatred. Like Celsus, a philosopher who wrote a book called The True Word, that was a mockery in that title against the Word of God. He's going to write The True Word. The book was the first comprehensive attack published against Christianity. He wrote with anger, hostility, mockery. He wrote these words, "No one possessed of any culture or wisdom or judgment becomes a Christian. The Christian's aim is to convince only worthless idiots, slaves, poor women and children. These are the only ones whom they manage to turn into Christians." Jesus predicted this kind of mockery, this kind of anger, this kind of demonically inspired derision, even though the world doesn't even fully understand. General persecution is what Christians are to expect out of life. And on the whole of church history, that's been the story. Secondly, Jesus says we're to expect governmental persecution. Notice the middle part of verse 12. They will lay their hands on you, persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. Now, this prediction would be more immediate for the early church. These early Jewish believers, primarily, would be arrested and handed over to the authorities. It would be Jewish leaders in these days. The local Jewish courts were held in the synagogue. So imagine how painful it would be if you had grown up as a Jewish little boy or girl. This is the synagogue, which was the center of your life, your community, but you've decided to give your life to follow Christ, and now you're taken, chained into that synagogue and judged and then sent off to prison. Now, this courtroom scene extends well beyond a local synagogue. Jesus goes on to say here in the last part of verse 12, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. In other words, regional leaders are going to condemn Christians. Culture is going to mock Christians. Nations will outlaw Christianity. So within a few decades of Jesus' prediction here in Luke 21, the Roman emperor will be tying Christians to poles, covering them with tar, and setting them on fire to serve as torches for his outdoor parties. 100 years later, another Roman emperor will order all copies of scriptures to be burned, all churches to be burned to the ground, and Christians who will not recant to be burned to death. And to this day, research organizations say that all around the world, on average, 100,000 Christians are martyred every year. And it's not slowing down. Governmental prosecution is alive and well. China, North Korea, Turkey, Libya, Pakistan, Sudan, Somalia, Nigeria, Iran, and we could go on. There is governmental sanctions, governmental penalties, governmental prosecution, much of it leading to lifelong prison sentences, even execution. I remember meeting not too long ago with 6 or 7 pastors from China who'd come over on a tourist visa, but they were being trained in ministry. And one of them said to me, any pastor in China who spends less than 3 years in prison doesn't have credibility. The average pastor facing any kind of government sanction in our country would try to sue the government. I read of one event that took place in Afghanistan just this past year. An underground church was meeting. One of the women in that congregation meeting that night in secret telephoned a friend whose church had been praying for them, a sister church. While they were on the telephone, the last words she spoke to this friend were these, quote, we feel your prayers for us, because we all have this supernatural boldness that has come over us. And we are singing here tonight in our meeting. Even my children have said to me, Mom, we will not deny Jesus. And as she said those words, soldiers burst into their meeting, Gunshots were heard. Every member of that church was martyred that night. Boldness and joyful singing. What are we complaining about today? How bad do we have it? We are living in an unusual period of time. Let's take advantage of it for the gospel of Christ and the testimony of our Lord. Jesus said, this is what you can expect. Let's make sure we don't look at the scriptures through American eyes. Let's make sure we look at it through Jesus's eyes. This is what you can expect out of life. On the timeline of church history, anything other than general persecution and governmental prosecution is unique. Now, what's interesting is that after this prediction, you might think Jesus would say something encouraging like, I'm so sorry you're going to face, you know, all of this, you're going to be hauled into court and be treated so unfairly and unjustly. You'd think he might, you know, throw that in there. Instead, number three, this characteristic is given. We'll call it great opportunity, Jesus says in verse 13. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Wait, what? What? This is going to be a great opportunity for you. General persecution plus governmental prosecution equals a great opportunity. The Lord is effectively saying, think about it. You're going to be standing before that judge, that king, that governor. You're going to have a captive audience. He can't go anywhere. You're going to be able to deliver your testimony. Now, don't miss the fact that Jesus is not promising them an opportunity to vindicate themselves. This has nothing to do with receiving justice on earth. This has to do here with testifying about Jesus in heaven. So here's the implication for the believer. God has appointed us to difficulty. Difficulty opens the door of opportunity. Opportunity for the sake of the gospel of Christ. I just finished reading recently the biography of Corrie ten Boom. It's a brand new biography, quite extensive, called The Watchmaker's Daughter. It's an in-depth look at their rescue attempts of Jewish people, their family business, their eventual capture and deportation to concentration camps. Corrie and her sister would be in the same camp together, enduring incredible suffering. Their barrack was packed with hundreds of women. It was infested with fleas. And Corrie complained, but Betsy saw it as an opportunity, reminding Corrie that this kept the guards from bothering them at night. Because they had smuggled in a New Testament. And it was Betsy again who saw the opportunity of this audience, and it wasn't long before they were holding four services a night with these women, many who would respond to the gospel. Adversity opened the door to opportunity. Jesus anticipates here his disciples immediately thinking, wait, you're telling me I'm going to stand before kings and governors? I'm not prepared for that. I'm not a rhetorician. I, for the most part, these men are largely uneducated Galileans. So Jesus gives a fourth characteristic of life we should expect for disciples. Let's call this one, number four, God-inspired testimony. Verse 14. Settle it, therefore, Jesus says, in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you your mouth and wisdom, which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. In other words, the disciples didn't need to memorize or rehearse some eloquent speech to help them wiggle out of prison sentences. The Lord isn't giving them a pass out of that. He's just telling them, I'm going to help you know what to say at the right moment. You're going to have the right words. Now, by the way, this is not an excuse, and I've heard it used this way, for pastors to skip studying. This verse doesn't defend any preacher who says, you know, I'm not going to study. I'm just going to get up and God's going to give me the words. God gets blamed for a lot of bad sermons. The promise from Jesus isn't a promise for preachers or teachers who don't study or, lose their notes. In fact, as I'm reading this, I remember it wasn't too long ago, I was sitting backstage where I sit enjoying the music. I get to hear it twice. Man, is this great. I so enjoy it. Singing along. When I realized my Bible was not on the little table next to me, I don't have a photographic memory by any means. Some people think I do. I don't correct them. My notes are critical. They contain quotes and illustrations, usually an outline, supplementary passages of Scripture, besides, it keeps me on track in multiple services. I haven't said it yet because I haven't gotten to it yet. Well, I looked under my chair. It wasn't there. I looked over here on the pulpit. It wasn't there. This is a serious problem. You were starting the last song. I immediately contacted our security team. They alerted the ushers, and some of them raced to my pickup truck. It wasn't there. They raced backstage where I get my microphone on. It wasn't there. They went to the prayer room. It wasn't there. By now, the last song is being sung, and I am panicking. At this point, I can't remember my own name. Scared to death. I'm standing back there as they get to the last stanza of the last part, and I'm praying. I'm rededicating my life to the Lord. Whatever it takes. Where's my Bible? Man, my mind was racing. I couldn't get up and fumble it. I can't fake it. You're too smart for that. And I didn't know what in the world I would do. The song ended. No usher. I'm walking to the pulpit. I am not planning on God filling my mouth. I knew this verse didn't mean that. I am planning on leading the congregation in a very long prayer. I'm going to pray around the world for every missionary, beginning with the Apostle Paul. Just work my way through. As I approached the pulpit, out of the corner of my eye, I saw an usher carrying my Bible. They had found it on the counter in the men's room. You probably didn't want to know that, but that's where it was. He walked right up, and I'm about three steps away. It was the perfect handoff. It was smooth. I stepped right into the pulpit. And I heard angels singing the hallelujah chorus, man, let me tell you. Wow. And you didn't know it. You had no idea. You came this close to being let out early, very, very early. Listen, this verse is not for pastors who lose their notes or for any teacher who refuses to study. What Jesus is promising here is providential insight, not because you refused to prepare, but because you couldn't prepare. At that moment, you've experienced it when you're put on the spot. When you're asked a question, that neighbor or that coworker asks you about some world crisis. Hey, aren't you religious? Well, what do you think about that? There you are. You didn't see it coming. That moment, the professor says, I understand so-and-so in here is a Christian. Well, what do you think about that? This is that moment when your supervisor calls you in and asks you something about the Lord. You have no time to prepare. Let me tell you what Jesus means here. When you don't have time to get ready, God has already been at work getting you ready. Let me say it this way. When you don't have time to prepare, you discover that God has been preparing you. Now keep in mind, again, Jesus is not promising that he's going to give them something that will set them free or allow them to bypass a prison sentence or maybe even martyrdom. Jesus doesn't promise to deliver us out. In fact, Jesus promises next we're going to be delivered up, and you won't believe by whom. Verse 16 reveals the fifth characteristic. We'll call this grievous betrayals. Verse 16, you will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. And some of you, they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. Maybe to some extent you've experienced the fracture in your family because of your faith. Perhaps you've lost close friendships. You know it was the reason you were bypassed in that promotion, because you didn't fit in. You're the odd man. You're the odd woman out. You know what it's like to be ridiculed, maybe even hated for what you believe. Jesus would say, I told you to expect that out of life. Now with that, the Lord concludes his description of church history. He adds number 6, guaranteed victory. Verse 18, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. Now, Jesus is not suggesting here that you're going to earn your way into heaven by suffering. He's simply saying, describing here how suffering will sift genuine Christians from fair weather Christians. There are a lot of people who say they're following Christ, but only if he makes it worth it. And when he stops making it worth it, well, they're not interested. Genuine Christians follow Christ because they believe no matter what, he is worth it. That's the idea. Now, Jesus is promising a future inheritance here. He kind of plays the tape forward. You might be persecuted, martyred, but your glorified body, he says, will not be missing one hair. It's a reference to your resurrected body, rejoined with your spirit that immediately went to be with the Lord upon your death. Jesus promises he's going to resurrect your body that has gone to dust. He's going to reconstitute it. He's going to immortalize it, glorify it. It will rejoin your spirit in that resurrection. You're young, once again, perfected, eternal body won't be, love the way Jesus says, missing one little hair. Some of us are going to get it all back, the resurrection. I like the way J.C. Ryle put it when he wrote on this text 150 years ago. Whatever a Christian suffers through, the best things cannot be injured. Our lives are hid with Christ. Our treasure in heaven cannot be taken away. Our soul is beyond the reach of harm. John Phillips put it this way, no matter what you experience, no matter what you suffered, you will, in that glorified body, enjoy heaven forever, as it were, unscathed. I like that. And this is especially encouraging to our brothers and sisters around the world who are suffering what we are not: persecution, imprisonment, martyrdom. This is the perspective Jesus wants us all to have. This is what we are to expect out of life. General persecution, governmental prosecution, great opportunities, God-inspired testimonies, grievous betrayals, guaranteed victory. I close with this testimony of a missionary, a member of a missionary team. Two people on this team were from Cary, North Carolina, although I never met them. They weren't part of our church. They were a team of Southern Baptist missionaries working in Afghanistan, helping the refugees with humanitarian aid, sharing the gospel with those whom they helped. One day they were traveling down a road and they were ambushed by local militant Muslims, and all but one of them was killed. One who died was a 38-year-old California native. She had sensed this was a dangerous environment, of course, and just sensed it might lead to her death. So several weeks earlier, she had mailed a handwritten note to her pastor and home church that was to be read only if she was killed. It would be read at her funeral. With insight and convicting perspective, yet perfectly suited for Luke chapter 21, here's what it read. Dear pastors and church family, you are reading this letter only in the event of my death. Thank you for investing in my life and spiritual well-being. Keep raising up fine young pastors. Keep sending missionaries. Then she writes, when God calls, there are no regrets. But I wasn't called to a place. I was called to Him. To obey was my objective. To suffer was expected. And His glory is now my reward. Sounds like the perfect testimony of someone who experienced victory. It was guaranteed.